With me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great song. He will hold me fast. It's relevant to the book of Hebrews. We believe He will hold us fast. I want to thank Joanne and the team for working hard while Hugo's away. Appreciate you guys a lot. And it's good to see a couple of new faces up there helping out and singing today. So it's exciting to be back. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22 will be our text this morning. Now, as we've gone through chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith, the chapter of faith, we've sort of kind of defined faith as confident trust in God's sovereign plan despite the present circumstances. You know, as Christians, we are called to live a life of faith. We are to exercise confident trust that God is faithful to the promises of His Word. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about a trust fall. You guys ever been to youth camp or summer camp where they do a trust fall? Do you know what a trust fall is? We're not going to do an example of that. I can trust my friends in other ways, but you know what a trust fall is you stand there and you close your eyes real tightly, and then your friends are behind you, and you fall backwards, and you trust them to catch you. Now, there's a couple of funny videos that float around of somebody doing a trust fall, and they fall forward instead of backwards and end up hurting themselves. But, you know, that's there may be some merit to that exercise, trusting in your friends or something like that, but it's not a good picture of biblical faith. We don't simply close our eyes and fall backwards and trust God to catch us. Biblical faith, first of all, recognizes that we're already fallen, that we're not standing upright, that we're reaching up to Him and reaching out to Him with our faith. But as we reach up in faith, we are trusting that faith. It's not a blind faith, but it's a faith that's based on God's promises and His faithfulness in both the past and the present. So we fix our eyes on the promises that He gives us in His Word, and we have confident trust that no matter what happens in this present life, no matter where the situations that we find ourselves in, no matter where that takes us, we trust that He is able to fulfill His promises because He has promised in His Word, and His Word is true and faithful. He's proven Himself over and over and over again in the Scriptures that He is wise, that He is faithful, and that He is sovereign. So what we have in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is that these Old Testament saints, they were not simply looking forward with faith for a better life in this present world. They weren't looking for just a better circumstantial life in this present world, but they were looking for, in fact, verse 13 tells us that they died without receiving the things that were promised to them, but they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were seeking a homeland. They were looking forward. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So they persevered in the faith, not by closing their eyes and falling, but by fixing their eyes on Christ and the eternal heavenly promises that He offers to His children. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that faith is a gift. It's not something we conjure up by our own willpower. It's not a superpower that super Christians possess. It's a gift that you give to all those you save. So Lord, I pray that as we understand through faith that you hold us fast through your spirit, through your power, through your word, that we will grow in our trust of you. That we will grow in our trust of you for the final day and every day in between. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about Abraham, Abraham is perhaps the greatest example of a person who lived by faith that we have in the Bible. Abraham was called out of a pagan nation by God. And for all we know, he worshiped and served the pagan idols and false gods of that land. But God, by his grace, chose Abraham out of that pagan land, Ur of the Chaldeans, and chose him to come and serve the living God. And God told him, get up, go away from your country, from your family, from your homeland, and go to a place that I will show you. God didn't even tell him where he was going. And Abraham followed the Lord. Abraham trusted in the Lord. And God gave Abraham a promise in Genesis chapter 12. He told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. God elaborated on that promise again in Genesis chapter 15, where he affirmed the covenant with Abraham. And he told him that his descendants would be as numerable as the stars. In other words, he would have innumerable offspring. Abraham would be made into a great nation. And in Genesis 12, he's told, and through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then God also told Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan as an eternal inheritance. So God had promised Abraham innumerable offspring, as many as the stars in the heavens and as many as the sand on the seashore, innumerable offspring, blessing and land. Now, all of these promises that were given to Abraham hinged upon one thing that he didn't have, a son. His wife was barren, and they did not have a son, and they were old. So Abraham and Sarah waited for this child, and like so many of us, they grew impatient. So they took matters into their own hands. They felt like they needed to help God out with his plan. Do you know what that's like? You feel like you gotta spur it on a little bit, like, God, you're moving a little too slow for me, so let me help you out a little bit. So God wasn't moving fast enough. So in their own wisdom, they began to trust in their own wisdom instead of trusting and waiting upon God. And you know the story. Sarah took her servant Hagar and gave her to Abraham to conceive a child because that was the only option, right? Sarah was barren. They had to have innumerable offspring, so Sarah, through her own wisdom, gives Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar gives birth to a son named Ishmael. But throughout the pages of Genesis, God made clear that the promise was not to Ishmael, but the promise was to another son that would come, Isaac. But when the angel of the Lord told both Abraham and Sarah about this child that would come, they both laughed at the prospect of becoming parents at 100 years old and 90 years old, which I probably would have laughed too. Now, I'm 38, and I don't want any more kids, so I got enough. God was faithful to the promise they had given Abraham all those years ago, and they had a child named Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. This is the child of promise. Finally, after all these years, God proved his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and Sarah, even though it did not make logical sense, it did not make scientific sense even, that they could have a child, and they did, because God is faithful and all things are possible through God. Now, God reaffirmed that Isaac was the carrier of the promise in chapter 21 of Genesis, where he tells Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And as you read through the book of Genesis, by the time you get to the birth of Isaac, you're pretty excited. It's like, finally, we see the son of promise. Isaac is finally born. And then you flip over to chapter 22 and read the first couple of verses, and you're like, wait a minute. What's happening here? Because God told him, take your son, chapter 22 of Genesis. He told Abraham, take your son, your only son, your unique son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So all this buildup to the birth of Isaac and this promised son, and then we flip over to chapter 22 and God immediately tests Abraham, tests his faith and tells him to sacrifice his only son. Now, this child has been very clearly promised that he's the son of promise. It's very clear in the scriptures. Through Abraham's child, Isaac, his descendants would eventually become innumerable, and they would be a blessing, and they would have a land. Now God is telling him to go and sacrifice him. Now, to be clear, what he's asking him to do is take a knife and kill his child and then burn him on a woodpile. Now, how would you respond? Abraham doesn't get into a debate with God. He doesn't run away like Jonah. He doesn't try to help God out by convincing him that that's a bad idea. Can we talk about this maybe a little bit? He doesn't do any of that. Amazingly, he trusts God. So in verse 3, chapter 22, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham trusted God and obeyed God. Faith, biblical faith, cannot be separated from obedience. Obedience flows out of true biblical faith. A faith that does not obey is not biblical faith. So when you have true faith in the Lord, you confidently trust in His Word. You trust that He is true, that what He says is true, that He is faithful to His Word. We don't just do what feels right to us when we have true biblical faith. We confidently trust in what He says in His Word because He is faithful. When we have a lack of faith, we don't read His Word because we're not interested in what He has to say. We just go by what we feel, what feels right to us. So when we're not reading, not submitting to God's Word, not obeying, we're trusting more ultimately in ourselves than we are in God. It reminds me of the dangerous refrain from the book of Judges. You've read the book of Judges, right? Really exciting book. The book of Judges, the refrain is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? And we see the destruction that that causes. We should not just trust in what we feel is right and not trust in our own wisdom. We must trust in what God has revealed in His Word and obey Him. When Abraham had reached the mountain that God told him to go to, God doesn't give Abraham good directions, it seems like. He just says, go to a place, I'll show you. God, can you give me a hint where we're going here? When he reached the mountain, he told his servant, stay here with the donkey. He said, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We will go over there and worship and come again to you. These are words of faith. You see, Abraham knew that God had given His Word that Isaac was the son of promise. It is through Isaac that all these promises will be realized. So whatever God's doing in this situation that Abraham didn't understand, he could trust that Isaac was going to be okay because God is faithful to His promises. Isaac was the son of promise. It was very clear. So he told his servant, hey, we're going over there to worship and we will come back to you. Abraham was convinced that both he and Isaac would return. Now, Hebrews tells us that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. We don't know what Abraham was thinking, but maybe he thought, well, I'll do this, and then God will just raise him from the dead, because this is the son of promise. Abraham, whatever he was thinking as he walked up that mountain, Abraham fully trusted God with his son. He fully trusted God with his son. Abraham took his son out of his own hands and put his child in the hands of a sovereign God. And those of us who are parents, we typically try to control as much as we possibly can with our kids to protect them. And we tend to think, if I can just control my kids' environment, if I can just keep them free from bad influences, everything will be okay, right? If I can just give them the best education and the best experiences and give them the best memories, then everything will be okay. If I can just protect them from any major diseases or sicknesses, everything will be okay. Now, to be fair, we do need to do those things, right? We do need to do those things. But if we put our ultimate trust in our ability as parents to control our children's future, then we'll constantly be disappointed, and it probably won't go well. So I think there's a little bit of a lesson in this story of Abraham. We have to release ultimate control to the one who has ultimate control of our children. Trust God with them. I remember when Titus, he'll be 11 in February, when he was born, and he was the only one we had at the time, because he was first. I would wake up in the middle of the night, not from him crying, but I would just wake up and go in his room and just check. How many of you parents have done that? You'd go in there and check, and I'd put my hand on his chest and just make sure he's breathing. And I'd look, is he breathing? We would do that all the time. And eventually, Emily and I got to the point where we would lay Titus down for sleep, and we would pray over him, and we realized that we had to hold him with open hands because he belongs to the Lord. He's in the hands of our God. And we got to the point where we would stand over his crib, and we would literally hold out our hands like this. This is a way to, I don't know, posture ourselves before God, that we're trying to hold him loosely. He's yours, God. And we still have to do that today, right? He's in God's hands. Now, a side note, the greatest danger our children face is not external to them. We worry so much about things that are external to them. We worry about disease or sickness. We worry about bad company, bad friends, and we worry about the internet. We worry about bad people messing with our children or suffering that may come through life. But the greatest danger our children face is the enemy within. It is the sin that resides within the human heart that they carry with them. That is the greatest danger to our children. So the greatest need that our children have is gospel-centered discipleship. They need the gospel. They need Christ more than they need anything else. And we as parents are the primary disciplers of our children. We don't just outsource that to the church. We are the ones who are responsible to disciple our children. And we are discipling our children. Parents, whether you're doing a good job or a bad job, if you are grumbling all the time, then you're discipling them in grumbling. If you're casual about God's word, then you're discipling them to be casual about God's word. If you're anxious about everything, then you are discipling them to be anxious about everything. We had a great time over the holidays. It's a little weird going that long, you know, week and a half or so without working, you know, at a job and going somewhere, but being with my family all day long. And I know this probably doesn't happen in your family, but what happens in our family is that the kids, there's four of them now, the kids begin to bicker with each other. Especially because we were in Northwest Florida and it rained the whole time. We were inside the whole time. And they begin to kind of get snippy with each other, and they respond with these harsh comments when they disagree. Now, me being the parent that I am, when they do that, guess what I do? I respond with harsh comments because I get angry and frustrated just like they do. And before long, we're all just a mess of frustrating, angry comments to each other. And as I'm thinking about this sermon and thinking about this point of application, I'm realizing that I'm discipling my children to be frustrated and angry. They're just doing what they've seen me do. So last night before we went to bed, I went and talked to Kate, my daughter, and I apologized to her. I said, you know, I've been frustrated with you this week because she said, I know, because of my bad attitude. I was like, yeah. And she was like, I forgive you. And I was like, she was like, if you're going to apologize, I forgive you. But I told her I was sorry, and I said, it's not right for me to ask you to speak kindly and gently to your brothers and sister, and then I don't speak kindly and gently to you. And she apologized for what she had done, and I apologized. And it was, I believe in that moment, even though there was sin, I had sinned. The Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, like, I had sinned, but I was a bad parent some. But I modeled repentance to her. Okay? So even if you've struggled as a parent, even when you fail, which you will, all of us know that, right? You can repent before them. We're discipling them through our actions, through what we're teaching them and how we're living before them. Our kids need to see us repenting of our sins. That's a good and healthy thing to do. Now, as we think about Abraham knew Isaac was in God's hands, and he trusted God with his son. He knew that God had given a specific promise concerning this particular child, and that God was able even to raise him from the dead if that was necessary. So Abraham took Isaac and bound him on the altar. I would love to see Isaac's face at that moment. But Isaac was bound on the altar, and Abraham was prepared to strike him with the knife. But then at the last second, an angel of the Lord called to Abraham and told him not to lay a hand on the boy. Abraham had passed the test. He was trusting God in the face of the most horrible situation you could possibly imagine. He trusted God in the midst of that, and the Lord provided a ram that was caught in the thicket by the horns. So Abraham sacrificed the ram, and I love how it says it in Genesis chapter 22. It says, instead of Isaac, instead of, in the place of his son Isaac. So this story of Isaac gives us a glimpse of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's unique son that was slain for us. He stood in our place. He became the substitute. He was the ram in the thicket that died on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. He took it upon himself so that we can be forgiven, justified before God. Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Hebrews 11:19 says, he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So also, it points to the substitutionary atonement, but also, in a sense, it kind of foreshadows the resurrection, because Isaac was right on the edge of dying, but he came back. It's kind of a glimpse of the resurrection. Hebrews tells us, he goes on and talk about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Even though Jacob and Esau were not the greatest of men, God was faithful to fulfill his promises and allowed them to allow Jacob to carry the promise. And then Jacob, by faith, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over his staff. Jacob places his hands somehow on his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blesses them in Genesis chapter 48, and he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Jacob acted in faith because he trusted that God was going to continue to fulfill his promises. God was going to give them a land. God was going to give them blessing. God was going to give them offspring that was innumerable. And then Joseph, by faith, gave instructions to the people about his bones that were in Egypt. He died in Egypt, but he believed that Egypt was not his home. So by faith, he believed that God would eventually fulfill his promises and give them the land of Canaan. He told his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he told them, make sure you take my bones with you away from Egypt to the land of Canaan, because Egypt was not his true home. He was looking for a future home. Now, the author of Hebrews is using all these Old Testament examples to encourage his readers to hold fast to the promises of God. Hold fast to the promises of God. They were tempted to fall away from Christ. They were weary in their pursuit of Christ. They were suffering in the world that they lived in. They were facing persecution because they were serving Christ and not doing the works of Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is exhorting them to follow these examples of persevering faith and keep trusting in God's promises. And that's the encouragement to us today as well. We can hold fast to Christ because we know what he has promised us is the forgiveness of sins, a full and free pardon of sin, not haphazardly. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He poured out his anger and his judgment upon his son instead of you and I. When you place your faith in Christ, He saves you. He has promised us a pardon from our sins, forgiveness. He says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. This is only possible because of our great high priest who offers a better sacrifice and a better covenant. God has also promised us an eternal home, a better country, as Hebrews tells us, a better city, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is an end goal here, and it's for us to be surrounded by the throne, singing his praises for all eternity in his midst. He has promised your sanctification. He who began a good work in you will complete it until that day. He will hold you fast. He has promised that you can boldly approach the throne of grace and receive help in your time of weakness. He knows you're going to have times of weakness. And you can boldly, confidently approach the throne. Not the throne of judgment, Christian, but the throne of grace. Why? To receive help in your time of need. What do you need? You need his grace. You need his help. Approach his throne. So what this passage is calling us to do is to endure present suffering. Endure present suffering, present uncertainty, present frustration and confusion in this broken world. Looking ahead to the eternal promises of God. Only by faith can we overcome the consuming worries and troubles of this world. And it's not a blind faith. It's not a trust fall. We don't shut our eyes and just fall backwards. It's a confident trust. It's a confident trust that has substance to it because God has proven himself over and over and over again that he is a faithful God. He is a faithful God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that holds us fast. I pray, Father, that you will allow us to hold fast to our faith, Lord. Allow us to hold fast and unwavering to the confession of our faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us not be deceived by false teaching. Let us not be tricked into being consumed with worries of this world. Let us not be consumed with the deceitfulness of riches, Lord, and a pursuit of wealth more than a pursuit of you. Let us hold fast to you. Let our children, Father, let our children see that the greatest treasure of our lives is you. Father, as we approach this table, I pray that you will remind us of the great sacrifice that you've made on behalf of us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.